Well, we turn in our 13th study in 1 Chronicles this evening to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And this chapter, for obvious reasons, will occupy us for, I think, 2 Wednesday evenings. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God. So he punished Israel. Now, the purpose of this chapter, I think, is twofold. It has a simple twofold purpose, but the content brings us into depths that are beyond our understanding. The twofold purpose of the chapter, I think, is this. First of all, to highlight the Lord's reaction and response to sin in his people. God never turns a blind eye to sin, but deals with it solemnly in order that we might know the kind of God he is and how awful sin is. And if ever we needed to be reminded of the heinousness of sin, it's today, because we live in a world where sin is lightly shrugged off and looked upon as something trivial, as something that God is bound to forgive. And we need constantly to be reminded from Scripture that sin is serious, that sin will rob us of heaven and cast us into a lost eternity. So in this chapter, we are brought face to face with God's reaction and response to sin in his people. And secondly, the chapter is here also to account for the location of the temple site. At the end of chapter 21, you find that the tabernacle of the Lord, not the Ark of the Covenant, which was within the tabernacle, and which had already been brought to Jerusalem, as we've seen, but the tabernacle of the Lord comes to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite in Jerusalem itself. And so the chapter, secondly, is there to show us how it came to be that the tabernacle, which became in turn the great temple that Solomon was to build, came to be located where it was located, in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, a dweller of Jebus, where Jerusalem was. Well then, I want us to consider these first 7 verses this evening. The opening verse of this chapter immediately confronts us with a profound difficulty. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now if you turn back to 2 Samuel 24, which is the parallel historical account, although the chronicler is writing much later than 2 Samuel and is writing his own account with his particular aims and ends in view. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. A passage which is almost identical, word for word, with that in 1 Chronicles 21. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and the Lord incited David against them, saying, "Go and count Israel and Judah." So in 2 Samuel 24, it is the Lord who incites David to go and number Israel, and then brings judgment on David for doing so. And in 1 Chronicles 21, it is Satan who rises up against Israel and who incites David to take a census of Israel. This is the kind of passage that people will occasionally turn to and say, now here we have two opposite accounts in the Bible. Here we have contradictory accounts. Here we have irreconcilable accounts. How are we to understand 1 Chronicles 21:1 as compared with 2 Samuel 24:1? How are we to reconcile the two? Let me say in the first place that in writing what he does in 2 Samuel 24, the writer clearly cannot be telling us that God actually tempted David to sin. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and count Israel and Judah." And when he did so, God called it evil and brought an awful judgment upon Israel and David for doing so. Now, whatever else the writer of 2 Samuel is saying to us, he cannot be telling us that God tempted David to sin. We cannot and must not interpret one part of Scripture to be, in the words of our Westminster Confession, repugnant to another part. And so, for example, in the letter of James, when we read in James chapter 1 at verse 13, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." Moreover, as John reminds us in the first chapter of his first letter of John chapter 1, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all." And yet here we have, on the one hand, in 2 Samuel 24, God inciting David to do this census, and in 1 Chronicles 21 we have Satan rising up and inciting David. Now, lest you think this is only a problem located in the Old Testament, we have a similar problem, in inverted commas, in the New Testament. If you turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, at verse 1. And I do think it's important that we're able to wrestle with these deep truths that the Word of God sets before us. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan," and listen to this, "and was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil." It was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And here we have the same idea of the Holy Spirit being responsible for what is happening. and Satan being responsible for what is happening. You find the same idea in Acts chapter 1, where Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, at verse 23, can say, "This man, Jesus of Nazareth, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." All happened according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God was behind it all. And yet, you took and with wicked hands nailed to the cross. So you have absolute divine sovereignty. And yet, it wasn't God who nailed Jesus to the cross. It wasn't God who coerced people to nail Jesus to the cross. It would happen according to his set purpose, but they took him freely and nailed to the cross. How then are we to grapple with our limited capacities these deep things? First of all, I think we need to say this. God is absolutely sovereign over all that is. That's a statement that can be abused. That's a statement that people have used to excuse sin and ungodliness. God is sovereign. If God didn't want me to do it, I wouldn't have done it. It's an excuse for what's called determinism, the kind of view of Islam, where people say, if I wasn't meant to do it, God would have stopped me from doing it. And yet, that is wholly contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And yet, in Ephesians 1, for example, Paul writes, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." We begin by stating absolutely and unconditionally, God is absolutely sovereign over all that is. Never for one moment becoming either the author or the instigator of sin. Now, how we can hold these two things together is beyond my poor, fallen, sinful, finite capacity. But Scripture holds them together, and because we believe God and not the fallen logical processes of our minds, we do not reduce God to a formula that we can tick. We say, I believe God. And I hold together what in my mind seems to be apart, because Scripture holds them together. We'll come back to that in a moment. You see, evil is not autonomous. Remember in the book of Job, if anything is learned from the book of Job, this should be learned, that Satan can do nothing without God's permission. He has to ask God for permission to tempt Job. And so God says to him eventually, okay, you can tempt Job, but here are the boundaries. You can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do that. Anything else I'll allow you to do, but that's your circumscribed sphere. Now, that can do one of two things. That can leave you puzzled, bewildered, upset, wondering how God can do that and why he should do that. Or it could encourage you. It could breathe hope into your soul, knowing that evil never has a free rein, that deep in unfathomable minds, as we were singing, of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. We can either allow that truth to overwhelm us and cast us down and leave us wondering about the whys and the hows and the wherefores, or it can leave us saying, Lord, I bless you that my life is never at the mercy of evil, however things may appear. And the second thing then, as we go on to say, is not only is God absolutely sovereign, as I've just been saying, God gave Satan permission to tempt David, as he does with us all. What we find here is not an isolated occurrence. Any temptation that comes to you or that comes to me comes not because Satan desires it, although that's true. It's because God, in his sovereign purpose, allows it. That's the deepest truth. And so the writer of 2 Samuel is focusing upon the ultimate reality that God is behind all that is. And the chronicler, he is focusing on, if you like, the mechanics of the reality that Satan did the tempting and not God. God used Satan to accomplish his holy, unfathomable purposes, but in using him, kept himself free from sin or the taint of sin. Now, we could become very philosophical and say that God uses secondary means to accomplish his primary ends. But I'm unhappy to bring in philosophical categories. I would rather we said God is absolutely sovereign, and God is able to use in a holy and righteous way evil to accomplish his purposes. And how the two can come together, I'll leave till glory to discover and to bless God for. Consider the life of our Lord, perhaps more graphically. Not just his temptation and not just his cross, but the whole life of our Lord. Never was a life lived more freely than the life of our Saviour. And yet, never was a life more lived according to the predetermined purpose and pattern of God. And never was a life more subject to the temptations of Satan. And these three coalesce. Let me try and give you an illustration from Agatha Christie. It may not be a good illustration, but all illustrations are poor. And when they have to do with God, they all fall down. Agatha Christie, think of her, one of her murder mysteries, the murder of Roger Ackroyd. Right? Who murdered Roger Ackroyd? Well, actually, it was Roger Ackroyd, but forget about that. She writes a novel, or what purports to be a novel, a book. It's about a murder. There's a plot, and there's subplots. There are characters, and each are doing their own thing. Now, one of the characters, if asked, who's responsible for all of this? Agatha Christie. She devised it all. But she wasn't responsible for what the characters did. The characters did their own thing within the plot. Now, of course, that falls down. Life isn't a novel. But it highlights these two realities that, from this side, are irreconcilable. They are not able to be brought together, and I don't think we should even try. That's why so much philosophy is nonsense. It tries to reconcile the irreconcilable. Man tries to make himself God and forgets that he's a fallen, sinful, blinkered, finite creature. There are two perspectives that cannot, this side of eternity, be brought together. It's a bit like looking at two sides of a tapestry. You look at one side and you see confusion. and you think, goodness me, what on earth is that about? That just gives me a sore head looking at it. Now, from the other side, it's beauty, it's perfection. And our problem is that we're looking at it this side of eternity. God looks at it from that side of eternity. And so when we come to passages like this, we don't say, oh, here's a problem, a contradiction. We say God is absolutely sovereign. He's behind it all, yet untainted with sin. God using even Satan, as he used him with Job, as he used him with his son, allowing Satan to tempt the Lord, to prove the Lord's fitness to be our Saviour, and remaining uncontaminated. How then do we react? Well, ultimately, it seems to me, the Christian comes to the place where at the end of Romans 11, having looked at God's predestinating purposes for humanity, Paul simply says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, and his paths are beyond tracing out. Humility is the right response. And folk may well say, ah, you Christians, you retreat into ignorance. And we say, no, we don't. We retreat into wisdom. The wisdom of allowing God to be God. The wisdom of acknowledging that I am a poor, frail, fallen, sinful being whose will is twisted and whose mind is all wrong. I wouldn't know that 1 and 1 equal 2 but for the common goodness of God. And we end up bowing before the words that Isaiah had to bow before, Isaiah 55, when God said to his servant Isaiah, my ways are not your ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts, for my ways are higher than your ways. Now, I've laboured that because to me it helps us understand the right approach to Scripture. It's the approach of humility, expecting that we'll often be scratching our heads and falling down and saying, Lord, such things are too deep for me, but who am I? That's why I find it sad more than anything else when I read theologians and philosophers, and they say to me, ah, this says this and this says that. And I think, poor, poor men, blind, blind men, unwilling to bow before the unfathomable immensity of the divine revelation. Oh, the depth of the wisdom. And so in this incident, God is behind it all. God has a holy purpose to pursue, but it's Satan who does the tempting. Satan is the instigator of the evil, not God, although God is behind the purpose. And you might say, Ian, I don't know how those two come together. Well, you're in good company. This side of eternity, I don't believe we'll ever get beyond that position. John Calvin had a great saying, never seek to be wise beyond that which is written. Okay, secondly, as we try and press on, the mention of Satan, interestingly, only here in Job chapters 1 and 2 and in Zechariah 3 verse 1, explicitly in the Old Testament, highlights the existence of a mighty accuser and adversary in the world, as we've been seeing in our studies on Sunday morning, the enemy of God's people. The very mention of Satan here in verse 1 for many people raises this question: how can evil exist in a world created by a good and omnipotent God? Either God is not good, or he's not omnipotent. To that question, the Bible gives no answer. Because God's word deals with the fact of sin and Satan, and with the fact of how they can be overcome. The Bible deals with the givenness of the reality. It does not stop to explain the existence of the reality. You see, a seriously sick person is more concerned to have their illness diagnosed and then dealt with than hearing about how it began. If someone is dying of a deadly disease, they're little interested in long dissertations on the nature of viral infections and how they began. He says, "Will someone not come and help me?" The Bible is God's book of help. Now, it might be interesting to know how the deadly disease began, but that's not what we need. We don't need knowledge about how it began. We need a remedy to deal with it and overcome it. I would rather have a remedy for sin than an explanation of sin. And that's why when we come to deal with Satan, especially in Genesis 1 to 3, chapter 3, our primary concern shouldn't be, again to quote Calvin, to be wise beyond that which is written. God has been pleased not to reveal how a good and omnipotent God can have within his cosmos an evil being like Satan. God hasn't explained that. Explanations will wait. Now we know in part, then we shall know even as also we are known. Our primary concern ought to be with the fact of sin and grappling with the reality of Satan and the remedy provided. That's the great thing about Scripture. God deals with us according to our need. And the problem with many of the philosophers and theologians of our day is that they want explanations. They don't see that they're sick and need a remedy for their sin. Well then, having said that, what was it about this census that made it repulsive to Joab, verse 6, and a great evil to God, verse 7? This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. What was it about the census? Seems a reasonable thing to do. In fact, provision is made in Exodus 30 and in Numbers chapter 1 for a census to be taken occasionally. So it's not the census as such that was repulsive to Joab, a man not noted for his spiritual sensibility. It wasn't the census as such that was an evil to God. What then was it? What's going on here? What's going on here? Well, it seems to me most likely, and we aren't given either here or in 2 Samuel any explicit reasoning to show why God believed the census to evil. We're trying to think out, why was this evil to God? It seems to me most likely, and this is what Job understands, Joab, that David undertook the census not simply to number the people, but to exalt himself. You'll notice that this census comes after three chapters of victory after victory after victory in David's wars. He's been having a great time. Every hostile nation has been crushed. victory after victory after victory. He steamrolled over them all. Obviously, with God by his side. And surely here, what we see is David preening himself, priding himself, seeing that Israel's strength and glory lay in its numbers, in its military strength, and presumably on his own prowess as Israel's general. Go and number my troops. Go and number them. Let me remind me again of what a great army I have, this great army that has won such great victories. It seems to me that here David has so allowed his successive triumphs to go to his head that God has been marginalized and David has been placed at the center. He has looked upon his victories as his victories. And he has located Israel's glory in its numbers, not in its God. Now you see, God anticipated this. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we don't really have time to dwell on this. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, from verse 10 following, the Lord says to his people, when you come to the land of promise, and when you eat and are satisfied, and when you build fine houses, and when your flocks grow and are multiplied, and when your silver and gold increase, be careful, or your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. You might come to the place where you think, my, what a good boy am I. Look at the great things I've been able to accomplish. Look what all I've got. My, I must be somebody. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so on. Verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God, you will surely be destroyed. What we have here is the sin of pride. Pride was the very sin that brought down God's wrath upon Israel. The sin of David was the sin of pride, and there is no sin more contrary to the being and nature of God, because pride puts man at the center of the universe. Pride marginalizes God. Pride brings God down and lifts man up. Pride makes man the focal point. And Joab says in verse 3, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over, as if to say to David, David, what are you doing? God can save by many or by few. What does it matter if you've got 100,000 or 100,000 million? David, the Lord can multiply. What on earth are you doing? You're simply drawing attention to yourself. I think there is a great lesson for us to learn here, and we'll close with this evening. Do you see how here our strengths can easily become our weaknesses? It was David's strengths that God had given him, that became the way into sin for him. Because his strengths put the focus on him and not on God. God gave David these abilities. God gave him these strengths. And the strengths became the way into sin. He forgot that all that he had by the grace of God. That's why our greatest strength comes with the recognition of our weakness. Remember the Lord's words to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, "My strength is made perfect in my weakness. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I see how inadequate and feeble I am, then that casts me upon the Lord, and that gives me strength." Do you see how easily pride can creep in preachers, in leaders, people looking up and saying, "My, haven't we got good leaders? Haven't we got good preachers, good Sunday school teachers?" And the strengths that God has given us can become the seeds of our ruin. David allowed his successes to create a spirit of pride in his heart. And that's why I think here we find God reacting so extraordinarily, severely, because he wanted to so engrave into the mind and heart of his people that he is the one who is ever to be at the heart, that he will take second place to nothing and no one. That's why, if ever when I'm preaching, or Eric's preaching, or Leslie, or David, or Angus, or whoever's preaching, or someone's helped you in Bible class or in Sunday school, it's not wrong to be thankful, to be grateful. But is our gratitude at heart to God? It's so easy for us to become proud, to look around us and to think, "My, there isn't a midweek fellowship in the Church of Scotland south of Glasgow to Carlisle bigger than this. There's not an evening service south of Glasgow between Glasgow and Carlisle bigger than ours." And pride can so easily creep in. And when pride creeps in, God creeps out. God looks for us to look to him. God looks to us to recognize moment by moment that apart from him, Lord, we can do nothing. Lord, but for your sustaining grace, not one of us would be here next week. God is our hope. Who are we? Servants at our best, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. And so we read scripture and we let God be God. And whatever anyone says, we bow before the unfathomableness of his ways. And we allow his absolute unconditional sovereignty not to perplex us, but to stir our hearts and to fill our hearts with the profoundest comfort. Satan is always on a lead, and that lead is the lead of our loving Heavenly Father. That may leave you with many questions. It leaves me with hosts of questions, but more importantly, it leaves me with the deepest sense of peace I hope I've not confused you, but in some measure, by God's grace, encouraged you.